We're leaning into Psalm chapter 73 today. Psalm chapter 73, just mark it with your thumb and we'll get to that spot. Over the last week, you may have heard this statement said over 100 times. I know I have. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and where does that come from? It comes from our Declaration of Independence. 250 years ago yesterday, that was signed. That became a founding document of our people, of our nation, of what it would look like for us to move forward. And if these unalienable rights were imposed upon, then it was grounds for creating a whole new government. Because these were so essential to what it meant for us to live out the freedoms that we have. I'm grateful for the sacrifice that was made so that we might have these freedoms, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I was watching the World Cup. France and Paraguay were playing, and before the World Cup, they did this big celebration where they sang America the Beautiful, and they had flags all over the field, and it was this beautiful celebration. They talked about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but they never mentioned that these were endowed by our Creator. These were given to us by God originally. God desired for us to have life. He breathed life into us. He desired for us to have liberty. He gave us choice, the ability to choose right from wrong. And He gave us the pursuit of happiness. What does that even mean? In fact, this was not an original thought, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. This thought was written long before Thomas Jefferson wrote these in the Declaration of Independence. It was a thought from John Locke 70 years before that. In his second treatise of government, he said that all people were to have life, liberty, and not the pursuit of happiness, but he said, the pursuit of property, life, liberty, and the pursuit of estate or property, land. Land was property. It was something that would be passed down from generation to generation, something that couldn't be taken away from you. If all men had a right to property, then they would have inheritance. They would have lineage. They would have something that their generations after generations after generations would be able to hold on to, and it would prevent poverty because they had the land in order to sustain. And as they grew their clan would grow in their capacity to possess the land and to work the land and to cultivate the land. It was an inheritance. So when Jefferson spoke of our unalienable rights, he switched it to pursuit of happiness. It gave us a more freedom as to what we pursue, not just possession of land, but to pursue that which makes us happy, made it a little bit more subjective, created a pluralistic view of what happiness was that would change throughout culture. As our culture shifts, So what makes us happy shifts. American marketing has leaned into this. If I can change what makes them happy, then I can change also what they pursue. I mean, you see every commercial that you see of a product that they want you to buy, all the people are what? Smiling and happy. And if I could just have that thing, then maybe I would be like them. Because I don't feel happy. What does it mean to be happy? To pursue happiness? To be blessed? The problem in our generations is that we have no idea what it means to actually be happy. So we cherry pick happiness off of others. We cherry pick happiness off of others' manicured, superficial reality. He looks happy. He has, she has blank. Therefore, I need blank in order to be happy. Then I will be happy too. And so over the generations, happiness has taken on a very me-centric understanding. But that wasn't the original intent in the Declaration of Independence. The pursuit of happiness was a collective pursuit. That we as a people, for our brothers and sisters, would move in a direction together. This is not an American problem that we face today in our pursuit of what we long for in happiness. It's a human problem. It is a crisis of our soul, and it's the very question that the psalmist is wrestling with and asking here in Psalm 73. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Psalm 73 as we look to our text today. As we've said time and time again, that the Psalms are they are a liturgy book for the people of God. It helps the people of God give language for how to be in covenant relationship with God, how to wrestle with God, how to communicate with God. It's not meant to make definitive theological statements about God, but it's a person expressing their feeling, their emotion. It's a person expressing their covenant relationship with God in the midst of the situation that they're in. And so we have to meet the author where they are as they read and as they take us on a journey of covenant relationship and faith through each psalm. So Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a songwriter. He is a songwriter in David's time. It is debated whether Asaph actually wrote this psalm or not. Asaph started kind of a school, a discipleship tree called the Sons of Asaph, and they would have been a school of writers that lasted for over 500 years of his lineage that would write in his name. And so they would write a psalm, ascribe it to Asaph because they were Asaph's disciples. This is very common in the ancient world, that writers would write with a handle of the disciple in which they've been studying under, and it would be attributed to them in lineage. They didn't have copyright laws back then. They followed a discipleship pathway. And so this psalm lands right at the beginning of the third book of Psalms. Now, the third book of Psalms, 3, 4, and 5 of Psalms are all considered exilic psalms. So they're written in a time period when the people of God have been, their whole nation has been destroyed. Israel has been destroyed. The temple has been knocked down. The Babylonians have taken them over, and they are living as foreigners in Babylon, in the Babylonian exile. They are a people without rights. They are a people without a home. They are a people without, that are trying to hold on to their culture, their ideas. Everything that makes them who they are wrestling with in this time. And so, in that understanding, we see that Asaph is writing not from the middle of this moment, but he's writing from a mountaintop on the other side of it, looking back down into the valley of crisis and looking at his wrestling so that we too might be able to look back on those seasons of our lives and experience God's presence in the middle of it. Psalm 73, if you would, stand with me for the reading of Scripture, and as you do, let's pray. Spirit of the living God, would you meet us right in the middle of this text? God, would you mold us, shape us, move us so that we might become more and more like you? God, would we find you in the midst of this reading? And would you shape us? Mold us, shape us, use me, or do all of that in spite of me, but may it be your word that is heard today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hear these words from Asaph, Psalm chapter 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity or the shalom of the wicked, for they have no pain. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not plagued like other people. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues range over the earth. Therefore, the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Such are the wicked, always at ease. They increase their riches, all in vain. I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, and I am punished every morning. If I had said, I will talk on it this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But when I thought how to understand all of this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream. When one wakes up, on awaking, you despise their phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was stupid and arrogant. When I was like a brute beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me with your honor. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion. Indeed, those who are far from you will perish, and you put an end to those who are false to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge to tell of all of your works. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I've had the opportunity over my ministry career to take a lot of people on mission trips, different countries, local areas of poverty, to take groups of people to these places to experience what it means to have nothing. And one of the things that I always get in return, as we come back to the house, as we come back to the States and process the experience together, one of the things that I always hear is, I just realized how blessed I really am. I realize, upon coming back to the United States, how blessed I really am. And it's in those moments that we have to pause and understand what we are saying. Is because I have a nice house or a nice car or nice things or a family of five, does that mean that those who do not have a nice car or a nice house or a family of five are not blessed? How do we categorize our blessings? The things that we call our blessings. Do we categorize them in comparison to those who have more or have less? Is it the things of our lives that equal the blessings of our lives? This is what the psalmist is wrestling with. He is looking out at the world and counting all of other people's blessings. If you'll notice the title of the sermon today, Blessings is Marked Out. Because oftentimes when we go around counting other people's blessings, what we're actually doing is counting other people's idols and attributing them to blessings. So what are the blessings that he is wrestling with? Our lives, he's saying, are categorized by discomfort. And theirs is comfortable. Theirs is wealth and opulence. They've taken over our people. They are evil people, yet they have land. They have things. They have possessions, yet we have nothing. We don't even have the inheritance that we were once given, the land that you gave us, oh God. We own nothing. We have been faithful and they have been wicked. They have more and we have less. What's the deal, God? How do I begin to lean in here? He even goes so far as to call what they have shalom, God's covenant blessing on his people, peace. You see, he's wrestling. He's wrestling with what it means to have blessing, to be blessed. And he's doing it from a lens of comparison, which always leads to idolatry. And then in verse 17. When he's at his lowest, when he's wrestled with God and struggled with this concept of blessing, he walks into the temple. The turn happens. Verse 16, but when I thought I thought how to understand all of this, this injustice of blessing that I see, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. See, something shifts in the psalmist. When he walks into the sanctuary of God, which, remember, their temple was torn down, so they didn't even have a high and holy sanctuary. They didn't have some opulent place where you could walk in and it was awe-inspiring. But he walked into the sanctuary, the very presence of God. And everything began to shift for him. The shift happened when he stopped looking horizontally at what blessing was, and he began to look vertically. He began to look up at God and God alone. And God reminds him of what it means to be blessed. Not what you have, but who you have. Not what you possess, but what you have been entrusted to steward for the community of God. You see, Asaph's epiphany is stated in verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That horizontal look, or that vertical look at who God is. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We don't talk like that, do we? We don't talk about God being my portion or anything being my portion. That is a phrase that just isn't in our vernacular. What is he actually saying that God is my portion? That word, shelek, in the Hebrew, is originally found in Numbers chapter 18. Whenever the people of God took over the land of Canaan, they were, the tribes of Israel were distributed the land. And each portion was given to a different tribe. Of the 12 tribes, there were 11 portions given out. But there was one tribe that did not receive a portion at all. That was the Levitical people. This is what it says. You, the Levites, shall have no inheritance in their land, because I am your portion and your inheritance among the Israelites. God was meant to be the Levites' portion. He was meant to be all that they needed in order to subside. He was their blessing. His presence, the presence that they were given to steward amongst the people, that they were meant to distribute amongst the people, the presence of God that they were meant to usher in to the people of God, that was their entire inheritance. That was their identity. That was their portion. Not what you have, but who you have. Not what you possess, but what you have been entrusted to steward for your community. That is your portion. His portion. His inheritance. His source. His drive and his passion, his sustenance moving forward. The very thing that he wants, the very thing that he desires is the presence of God. So how do I know what my portion is? As I walk this life, as I live my daily life, as I do all of the things that I do on a regular basis, how do I evaluate in my own heart what my portion actually is? Asaph has given this as the point of this psalm. Is that in the midst of all of the things that we might desire, of all the things that might make us happy, all of the things that we might consider blessing, what is my actual portion? Not just in word, but in deed. He actually gives us a beautiful diagnostic tool for our own hearts right here in the psalm. If you look back at verses 4 through 12, he is categorizing, cataloging his portion in that season. He's giving a detailed, almost forensic, obsessive knowledge of the wicked and their life. As he watches them, as he observes them, as he agonizes for what they have, he is giving a diagnostic tool for you and for me. He knows their body composition. They are sleek and they are sure, meaning they're healthy. They're cut and they're ripped and they're strong. I want that. Why doesn't my body look like their body, God? Why am I not blessed like they are blessed? He gives a detailed knowledge of their social freedom and interaction with the world around them. They are not troubled as others are. They're not plagued like other people. They don't have anxiety. Why do I have anxiety? They don't have the same social stigmas that I have because of the way that I look or the things that I do or the things that I wear or this or that. Why don't I have that status at work like the other person does? We've done all of the same things. We've climbed the same ladder, but I don't have the success that they have. I don't have the social freedom and trajectory that they do. He has studied them meticulously. He's even identified their financial trajectory. Such are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. They have. Why don't I have? What do you attend to? What fills your mind as you look at other people? As you look at your coworkers, as you look at the people around you, what fills your mind? What we focus, this kind of granular focus on, is what we value. Do you find yourself keeping account of what others have or what others do in comparison to what you do not have or what you do not do? This may be threatening to be or become your portion, even your idol. So what does it look like when God is my portion? Because if you're thinking about what my portion is, I could name about 10 things that are my portion other than God on a daily basis. So what does it look like if God is my portion? We are all in this wrestling between my portion being God or the world. When God is your portion, you can genuinely rejoice with others who rejoice, and you can genuinely mourn with others that mourn. Other people's successes don't mean that you are less. Just as Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. When God is our portion, the epicenter of our prayers begin to shift from me to others and God. Go look at the Lord's Prayer. How much of the Lord's Prayer is actually focused on me? I would contend that none of it is. When God is our portion, like Paul, we are content, not a slave to the circumstance that we find ourselves, but our peace and our joy can be found even in trial, loss, sorrow, because we know that it comes from the eternal source. When God is our portion, in our stillness, we find ourselves considering the presence of God in this moment, rather than reaching for our phone or another distraction. When God is our portion, everywhere becomes the sanctuary in which we walk in and we recognize the presence of God and we begin to look vertically instead. This, friends, is our journey. I hope you found yourself somewhere in the midst of those identifiers. Asaph writes this psalm, Psalm 73, from a mountain on the other side of this journey. He's looking back down into the pit, into the despair, into his demise, into his arrogance, into his sin, and reaching a hand down to you and me and saying, there's a way out of this trap that you find yourselves in. Maybe you find yourself in that pit today. The call for you and me is to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to look full into his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and his grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus to look up. In the midst of where you are, searching for blessing, searching for approval, searching for favor, and looking at God. And a country built on the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Friends, somewhere along the way, we have made happiness all about the things that we have in this world. If we are to retain this value system written in our Declaration of Independence, it must be a realignment with what the Creator gave to us, what was given to us by an almighty Creator. To realign, our happiness is found in Him and Him alone. And we are to steward the presence of God to the world around us. That is what it means to pursue happiness, not to get more stuff. Asaph here is speaking into our American culture to remind us of that. Communal happiness is found when, as my friend Richard, Ricardo, Ricky, texted me after our brown bag study, he said, God is my portion, my prosperity forever. This is our pursuit. And when we, even if we don't believe it, we wrestle with God. Even if we don't believe that in the moment or in our life, in the way that we are living right now, we wrestle in the pit. That's why he says, and he closes our passage, but for me, it is good to be near God. So God, help all of us in our unbelief. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray.